She was leaving to go on a out-of-town business trip. The lady arrived at the airport in plenty of time. Matter of fact, she got her bags checked and got through security and realized heading down to her gate she had quite a bit of time, about an hour before she was even supposed to board. So she stopped at the coffee shop and bought a cup of coffee, and she bought one of these, a little bag of cookies. She went into the arrival gate area, and she sat down, little table in front of her. She opened up the sack of cookies, and she unfolded the newspaper, held it up, and started to read. She didn't see it, but at the same time that she was pulling her paper out, a gentleman had come up and was sitting right across from her sharing the little table, and he put his briefcase on it, his cup of coffee, and he opened up his paper and began to read as well. A couple of minutes later, she reached over and grabbed a cookie and munched on it. A couple of minutes later, she reached to grab a cookie again, but noticed that the bag had been moved to on top of his briefcase. She thought, well, that's rude. So she just looked at him and grabbed a cookie and started munching again. A minute or two later, she reached for a cookie again and noticed that not only had it moved on his briefcase, but it was more than half empty. She couldn't believe it. Why would anyone be so rude? She started reading the paper again, and then she heard it. The cellophane. He was grabbing the very last cookie. She looked at him with this disdainful look. He looked up at her rather sheepishly and did the only thing he could think of to do. He broke the little cookie in half and offered half of it to her. Well, she just was enough. She just stormed off, sat on the other side of the waiting area till it was time to board. 30 minutes into the flight, she reached into her purse for a pen. And what did she pull out? You see, folks, it's all about perception. Now, I say all that to say this. I came away from home this morning and forgot the sack of cookies. I was back in the choir room where they have buckets of candy for the first Family Fun Fest, and I was pilfering through it trying to find something that would work. And Jenny Kress walks in, and she says, "You're busted." I said, "Jenny, I'm not sure, Stephen. I know, I know." I said, "You just wait." So here it is right here. I probably won't eat it until after the next service, but it's all about perception. It's all about perspective. You think you know something, and it turns out that you know nothing. Or your picture of the world, and I don't want to use a real deep phrase here, but every one of us have a world view. I don't know if you know that. But we all have this perception of how life should be. It's based upon several things. It's based upon what we believe to be true. It's based upon how we feel about politics and how we vote, how we feel about government. It has everything to do with our thoughts about God. Do we believe in God? And if you do believe in God, what is your perception of what God looks like? And by that, I don't mean like looking in a mirror or seeing someone as we see them, but how do you perceive God works in our world? The book of Ecclesiastes, as strange as it may seem, as just pessimistic as it reads, belongs in the Bible. There's no doubt. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, two books in that section of the Old Testament that we call poetical books, wisdom literature. They were written by the same man, Solomon. It's hard to believe sometimes how he could write 31 chapters we call Proverbs, and then he could turn around and write these 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes that seem to say at some points the very opposite of what's said in the Proverbs. But it is part of God's word, and we do well to spend time. That's why we're moving through about a chapter a week. We're in chapter 7 today, looking at the fact that it is all about perception and perspective. How do we get our perspective in line with God's, I guess is the way to put it. The section we want to look at this morning, we can't cover all of chapter 7 in too many verses. Hopefully you're reading them on your own with our daily Bible reading devotional guides. Hope you've picked one up. If you hadn't, they're at the welcome centers, info centers out in the atrium. Or if you're on our email list, you get them every day. And I hope you're keeping up or at your own pace reading through these words because they're very, very important. And we come today to a section in Ecclesiastes 7, 1 and following that are basically proverbs, just like the book of Proverbs, proverbial sayings. You know what a proverb is. It's a short, maybe a line or two, maybe a couple of stanzas, if you will, that are based upon something that's very, very important, something that's very true. And they're very short. They're easy to remember. Well, Solomon, in this section of Ecclesiastes, gives us some proverbial sayings. And the point of each one of these proverbs, we're only going to look at four of them this morning, but the point is to distinguish that which is good, better, and best. It's as though Solomon is saying, you may think your perspective is correct. You may think that you see things as they really are. But think again, because God is at work in our world in a way that we can't really fathom at times. And what he deems to be important, we don't. And what he deems to be the best, we certainly don't. We've got to change our perception, our perspective. Get it in line with his, and then we'll begin to understand this rhythm of life, these decisions that we make and how God is at work in our lives. So these four proverbs seem easy to understand, but if you look at them closely, they defy just a cursory look and demand our best. He starts out with a proverb in chapter 7, verse 1 that I've just called a good name. It says this. It says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Okay, now we get the idea. I said he's going to be telling us the difference between that which is good and that which is better and that which is best. So he's already included that word. And we know he's making a comparison here. He says a good name is better than a good ointment. Keep in mind, in this day, in the Old Testament, taking a bath wasn't something that you did every day. Now, I know some of you are saying, I don't take a bath every day. I hope you do, but if you don't, you've got a lot in common with the Old Testament mindset. They didn't take a bath very often. And what did they do to mask or to cover up body odor? They used perfumes, spices, ointment. He says, a good name is better than a good ointment. In other words, living one's life where people see, where you're transparent, is so much better than trying to cover up, trying to mask the smell of sin in your life, you might say. See, it's pretty easy. It's a proverb. It's trying to tell us that which is good and that which is better. And he says a good name is better than a good ointment. Okay, that means we need to be careful about what we say, how we treat others, how we live our lives, because having that name that is good is better than anything else you could do to try to fool people. Then he continues the thought. What does he say? He says something very strange. He says, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Oh, where is he coming from here? Well, you know, what do we in our culture, what do we deem to be the most important day in one's life? It's the birthday. It's marked. It is set in stone, if you will. It's legal. It is registered with the legal authorities, and the day of one's birth, we make such a huge deal out of it. And we should. Solomon says, the day of one's death is better. Why? Well, because when someone dies, the end of physical life, it's then that you can come up with a summary. You can look back at one's life. You can form that opinion, not immediately at the point of death, but through all those years of living, however many they are, or however many few there are. It's on the day of death where you can mark and say, I know this person. I understand this person. I appreciate this person. I'm thankful for this person. Or maybe the opposite. You think of someone's first name. Just think of someone's first name that you know several people that are named that. Some of them, when you say that name, bring a smile to your face. Others may make you shake your head because you may know some people named Mary who brought joy to your life. You may know some people named Bill who didn't. But how do you judge that? You judge it by the end of one's life. That's what Solomon's saying. You know, you go to a graveyard anywhere, and you're going to find headstones or stones that are flat on the ground, engraved. It's always the name. And you got those dates, the date of birth, the date of death. And in between, you have that quirky little punctuation mark. We call it a dash. But it's that dash that represents everything that person has done in their life. So Solomon is making us change our perception here, our perspective. He says a good name is better than trying to cover things up with things that mask who you really are. And on the day of death, that's when all the accounts are settled. That's when you're known or not known for who and what you were. Something to think about. The next proverbial saying is verse 2. I call it the reality of death. He's got this thing about end of life here. He says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. It almost sounds like he's just rephrasing this first proverb, which probably is true. He's trying to drive the point home. And when you want to drive the point home, you say it more than once. Now, he puts it in a different context. He says, it's better. Remember, he's trying to tell us the difference between good, better, and best. He says, it's better to go to a wake, a funeral wake, a house of mourning, than a house where a big party is taking place. Why? Because death, listen to me, death makes life more real. What? Think about it. Death makes the living, makes life more real. Death brings home the certainty that while one is alive, we must live. You know, in what I do, I read the Bible a lot. You kind of go, well, good. You know, it's nice. The preacher actually reads the Bible. I read the Bible, but I read it in public settings. Many of you do as well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. The yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I just read to you, quoted to you Psalm 23 because I have said it so many times in the years that I've been doing what I do. But I tell you this, It's heard completely in a completely different setting when I read those words at a graveside or at a funeral service. I did yesterday, had a funeral yesterday morning. And when I read, quoted Psalm 23, I looked around and those people, they were listening intently. Whereas this morning, you may have just kind of, oop, hope he finishes in time for me to go to the pancake breakfast. Got things to do. Got to watch that football game because it's more of a casual setting. But you come to a situation where it's end of life. You hear those words. You take them to heart. Because you see, death really speaks to life. That's what Solomon's saying. Third proverb, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter. There he goes again. There's this comparison. But it just seems so backward. Sorrow is better than laughter. It needs to be the other way around. That's the way we think. Laughter is better than sorrow. It's all about being happy. Well, he says, no, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, don't get Solomon wrong. He's not on a death bench here. He's not so preoccupied with it. He's trying to turn our perspective upside down. We see things in a certain way. God says no. And many times it's the very opposite. And what does he say here? He says there are lessons in sorrow and sadness. He says better. Better is sorrow. Why? Because when you really look at someone who's experiencing sorrow, that's when you really learn the lessons of life. I love that. When a face is sad, a heart may be happy. That goes right to that great lesson that we've talked about time and time again. Let's just review it again. Make sure we drill it down. We get it out there so you won't forget it. We've got this idea that happiness is the measure of life. And he does say the heart may be happy. But there's this term that is part of God's character called joy. And joy does not depend upon happiness or unhappiness. It doesn't depend upon the circumstances of life. Joy is constant. Joy is hope, the expectation, the future expectation that God has things in order. And how do we discover that? Most times, it's going to be when we experience pain, when we experience disease, when we experience death, when we experience the downside of life. It's then that we begin to understand what truly is better. Fourth proverb, chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. Okay, you go, finally, he's gotten off this death thing. Okay, he quits talking about the funeral wake, the day of mourning, the house of mourning. But there's lots to learn there. Don't forget it. But now he starts talking about how we receive feedback from other people. And what's better? He said, it's better to listen to someone who tells you the truth, who doesn't sugarcoat it, who's not trying to win you over so that they can get their agenda taken care of. It's much better to listen to someone who will give you the hard truth, someone who will wisely tell you what's real, than to try to always only listen to those who flatter you. Reality or flattery. That figure of speech, that illustration that he uses, as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so was the laughter of a fool. He's talking about when you were trying to light something, you use dry thorns, you're lighting a fire, and those sparks will be instant from those dry thorn bushes, but that's all they are. Kind of a strange illustration of how we live life today, but that's what he says. But his point is, it is better to know the truth. So do you surround yourself with people who are just going to be those who say yes to everything you want, who never challenge you? Are you only going to appreciate those who are on your side? Or do you understand and know the value of honest feedback that may not be nice, that may not be flattering to you? That you may be called upon the carpet. You may be held accountable, and held accountable by those who speak the truth. So there's Solomon's four proverbs, the only ones that we really have time to cover this morning, that begin to tell us we need a change of perspective. We think things are a certain way. Maybe not. Because there is a New Testament perspective. It's going to be found over in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians. It's in the first chapter. It's in a section of verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. We're going to pick up a couple of those verses. And it's a prayer. And listen to what that prayer says in Philippians 1, 9. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Okay, now I go back and look at those and I can understand most of it. There's a phrase there, the first part of chapter 1, verse 10, that just throws me for a loop. "This I pray, your love and love may abound still more and more." Okay, I got that. "In real knowledge and all discernment," I can understand those. It's this phrase, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent." Literally, Paul says this, that you approve the things that are excellent equals, a literal translation is, test the things which differ and choose the best. Approve the things that are excellent. Now, that's literally what the words are from Greek into English. But when you look at his figure of speech and how he puts a sentence together, as we bring it to where we are in our day, in our time, in the way we use words, what he really is saying, I want you to test the options of life. They're different. Someone's going to say, go this way. Someone's going to say, go that way. Someone's going to say, do this. Someone's going to say, do that. Test all those things. And then here's the prayer request. Prayer request is that when you evaluate all those choices in your life, that then you choose the best. Choose the best. See, that's a whole different ballgame. Is it difficult for us to make some choices in life? Hopefully not. I hope you don't get up in the morning and wrestle with whether or not you're going to rob a bank. You know, if you do, you're going to get in big trouble. A believer should not have that issue. You shouldn't have to get up in the morning and pray over, am I going to do this or that? When it's obviously something that God has already spoken to and given us his word of counsel and we're to obey. But how many choices do you and I make that are between not right and wrong, but between good, better, and best? See, that changes it. Who wants what's good when God has what's better? And beyond that, who wants what's better when God has in mind what is best? That's why Paul prays a prayer like this. It's so powerful. It's because he's saying, hey, folks, you got to realize that there are options out there in life, and you want to choose what's best. Where are you in your perception, your perspective? Well, take a little test. Go home sometime today and take a look at your checkbook. Take a month's spending, this past month or whatever. Take a period of time. You know, the credit card companies now, they send you an itemized list of every single thing you put on your credit card, and they divide it up into categories like entertainment, food, gas, clothing, whatever it is. Well, whatever it takes for you, just go look at how you spend your money. And that'll tell you a whole lot about where your perspective is. It'll tell a whole lot about what your priorities are. And see, a lot of your perspective is based on priorities. And what your priorities are going to dictate how you live. So, go take a look at it. It's easy to do now. You just call it up online. Check your checkbook, and it will tell you a whole lot about your perception and your perspective of life. But there's another test. Take a look at your calendar. Take a look at what you've done this past month or during the summer month. Just look at what you did. You've got to have a record of most of your activities, I would think. How do you spend your time? Who do you meet with? Where do you go? What do you do? Check your calendar. Then, review your thoughts. What fills your mind when you put your head on the pillow at night or when you wake up in the morning? What consumes you? What is your thought life? That's a dangerous thing to take up, I know. But if you really want to know what your perspective is and where you are in your faith journey, all you got to do is look at how you spend your money, how you spend your time. All you got to do is review what's on your mind. Look around you. There are those three major important relationships in every one of our lives. It begins with yourself. It spills over into others. And of course, it relates to God. I don't know if I told you, but did you know that I have an iPhone 11 now? I've just tried to share it with a few people. I try not to brag about it, but I'm the only one in our office that has an iPhone 11. So everyone else's technology is like way down there. And I have an iPhone 11. And I know that a lot of people would like to have this, but it's mine. But let me tell you what happened. The iPhone that I had just blew up, just went away. I kept it for 6 years, which is pretty good for a cell phone, I think. Only dropped it about twice. Oh, quit calling me, you know, whoever it is. Scott Williamson, you're in trouble. When my phone blew up, I called. Gave him my name, gave him my number, gave him my whatever. I had this thing called insurance on the phone. Some of them may call it Apple Care. If I didn't have that and I called and told them, my phone blew up, they probably would have said something like, sorry, what do you want us to do? You're not covered. But I was covered. And I got customer service. He came to my house that very day, brought me an iPhone 11, set it up for me, answered all the questions that I had about it. Not that I had that many, because I'm very technologically up there. But any question that I had, he covered for me. He came, set it all up before he left. Why? Because I belong to them. Same thing in so many other things in life. check your bag at an airline, they lose it, they're responsible. They may not do things just like you want them to, but they have an obligation to you. Well, it made this easy. We belong to God. God is our Father. And when we commit our lives to Him, He's committed to us. He leads us. He guides us. He is our shepherd. And no matter what we walk through in life, we're covered. That's what Solomon's after here. A perspective of life that has complete faith and confidence in the God who created us, loves us, knows what's best for us, because we belong to Him. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to come before You, hear Your word, sing praises to Your name, celebrate with our children, do all the things we've done this hour. But in the midst of it all, Lord, You've spoken, and now we respond. So may our responses be those that please You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do each and every time we meet. Sometimes choices need to be made publicly before a congregation like ours. If you're here today and you have never trusted Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, to save you, if you do not belong to Him in the sense that you have crossed that line of faith and said, yes, come into my life, Lord, I want to ask you to do that this morning. Ask you to come forward. Let us pray with you. Let us encourage you. If you're here today and you know Him but have never told the world, professed your faith in Him, I want to ask you to do that. It's what God commands us to do. If you're here today and you're looking for a place to belong, to plug in, here's our church, First Baptist Louisville, one of many churches right in our area. Great churches all around us, but the challenge is to find the one where you can develop relationships, where you can plug in, where you can serve. And that's really, probably really the best barometer of perspective, is find out where you're serving. And if you're not, your perspective is skewed, to say the least. So how would you join our church? If that's what you're feeling led to do, you just step out, come forward. That's the first step. It's a journey. And it may be that as a believer, as a church member somewhere, if not here, the desire of your life is to say, Lord, my perception, my perspective is just, it's been flipped upside down. No, it's been flipped right side up today. So thank you, Lord, and help me to choose what is best. So whatever that means to you, I ask you to commit to it, and God will lead you. So as we stand, as we sing, we wait for you to respond as God leads.